One of the most basic commands of the Christian life is the command to gather together with other believers. But how is this even possible in the midst of a global pandemic where civil authorities have mandated social distancing, gathering caps, and quarantines? Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau makes a mark in our little country church's 91-year history as he preaches an unprecedented church-at-home virtual sermon during an unprecedented time in our nation's history. But how are we as Christians to respond to mandates of isolation during a crisis such as COVID-19? After all, the whole context of the New Testament is the assembly of the saints. The epistles were written to local bodies. The book of Acts was the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of local assemblies. But is there ever a time when the church simply cannot meet? What circumstances would need to take place for such a time to present itself? And how would God want us to meet with Him during this time? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, March 22nd, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau with his special message entitled The Coronavirus, The Gathering Ban, and The Introvert's Dream Come True.
Well, good morning, Scandia Bible Church. Paul wrote to Timothy that he constantly remembered him in his prayers day and night, and that he longed to see him, and that seeing him would be filled with great joy. And I do long to see all of you. You have certainly been in my thoughts and prayers. And at this time, we have to be looking at the objective certainty of our fellowship in Christ, even as we miss the sweet fellowship that comes from being in each other's presence. You know, growing up in Hawaii and having family and neighbors who either lived through or fought in the Second World War, I was able to hear firsthand not only the accounts of the air attacks on December 7th, 1941, but also the aftermath that followed for both military personnel as well as civilians. Hawaii overnight became a forward combat area, and Oahu, the family I grew up on, the families there, they found space in their homes to house military wives and children who had been displaced from Schofield Barracks and Pearl Harbor, not because of government coercion, but simply because people needed help. The economy changed overnight. Businesses were closed, shipments were delayed, the military had priority really over all supplies, and this was all happening just before Christmas when many businesses relied on the Christmas season to kind of help them through the end of that year and into 1942. Schools were closed. Martial law was instituted with all of its prohibitions and shortages. Newspapers were just filled with war news. And this was, of course, the day before blogs. And so people would write in newspaper columns. That was the blog of the day. And all of the perspectives of those columns took on the idea of, well, how do we make it through this crisis? So you had columns on how to garden for defense, how to cook for defense, which basically means how do you cook when you have limited resources? Because the state was under blackout regulations, there were columns that gave families what to, you know, ideas. How do you pass the time when in the evening you can't turn on the lights and here's some things you can do? There in the newspaper, you could find diagrams of how to build and construct bomb shelters if you wanted one in your backyard, I suppose. All of the society pages were gone out of the newspaper, and instead it was replaced with a section called On the Home Front. Sporting pages were now filled with articles such as how boxing can help you with bayonet work. And so it was a time when you needed to have a pass to go out at night, and even if you had a pass, your car's headlights had to be darkened. Anytime you left home, You had to have gas masks with you for both adults and children. And the country pulled together. The country worked long hours. They kept the essentials rolling off the factory floors. All businesses, all residences were blacked out, not allowing any light to be seen outside the home. And folks collected anything they could. Folks collected scrap metal. You collected recycled bottles. And you couldn't even get a bottle you couldn't really get anything without bringing something in exchange. So the exchange program was across the board. If you wanted toothpaste, you brought an empty tube of toothpaste and handed it over. If you needed a light bulb, show us that you have a broken light bulb. If you need soda and that sounds refreshing, bring us the empty bottle. And that was life. Patriots were those who put the needs of the community, the needs of their neighbor, before themselves. So patriots were those that were using the Honolulu Rapid Transit System because the bus took less gas to move people than personal vehicles. Patriots were those who refused to hoard the much-needed resources because hoarding was considered a way to harm your neighbor. Now, none of what has been asked of us in our day and age in dealing with the COVID-19 outbreak has even come close to the restriction, sacrifice, or even the crisis that World War II presented. Epidemics have happened all throughout history, and they have always been tragic. And as medical science has made vast strides and people have learned how sickness and disease spreads, and as communication has increased from one country to another, the loss of life has been reduced significantly. Consider that the Spanish flu, which was a subtype of the H1N1, killed approximately 100 million people worldwide between the years 1918 and 1920. In earlier centuries, things like the smallpox would ravage countries. For instance, Mexico, 7 million people, or in Japan, where it wiped out one-third of their entire population. Some estimate that the Black Death killed 200 million people, between 20 and 60% of the entire population of Europe. There have been many underreactions to epidemics, but for those who have looked throughout history, can we really say that there have been overreactions? All of this to confirm the words of Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, who wrote, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, 'See this, it is new'? Already it has existed, the ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things. And also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still." Not only does this passage tell us that there is nothing new, it tells us that previous generations have dealt with similar things, and it warns us that we need to be students of history, that we don't want to be the kind of people that don't look at the generations before. And yet that's what people do for the most part. Now, I mention all of this because since this coronavirus outbreak, I've seen three generalized responses from Christians. And I'm not so much focused on how the world responds, but I do look at the way Christians respond because it shows you a lot. It's a good indicator of the Christian worldview and how people are interpreting life. The first way in which I've seen the Christian respond, especially in light of the restrictions being enacted either online or through social media or even in person, is the response of rebelling or resisting mandates by government. Some Christians within this group feel that government is acting outside its authority, that the church should continue to gather, for instance, even with these restrictions. A second way that I've seen Christians respond is with the rolling of eyes, as if to say the world has gone crazy, all of these restrictions are overboard and ridiculous, I can't believe we have to do all of these things. This second group, they're not necessarily rebelling or anything like that. They're more the eye rollers. And some within this group are thinking that, well, since God is in control of everything, the government and the media hoopla is indicative of the way that the world thinks, and we'll go along with it since they're demanding this, but this whole coronavirus thing is silly. And then the third way in which I've seen Christians respond is that the group of that is obeying the government mandates, they're trying to do the whole social distancing thing, they're limiting, they're going out of places and those kinds of things. Now, there are Christians within each of these groups that they're helping people, they're part of churches, they desire to obey the Lord. So there just seems to be a bit of confusion as to how the Christian ought to think about and respond to a situation like the one that we find ourselves in. So my goal this morning is to look to see what the Bible says toward the Christian's response to the civil sphere of authority, and then to examine the coronavirus epidemic so that we have both a biblically thought out response to this situation. In the past few sermons, we've been examining the church, and one of the things we've spoken about and we'll be speaking more about is the importance of gathering together as believers, gathering together as the local church. You can't read the New Testament without seeing the importance of the gathering of believers. And I would say the entire context of the New Testament is within the framework of the gathering of believers under the submission of elders for the purpose of word and the ordinances, the ordinary means of grace. The Bible tells us, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so the command to gather is given, and I think that we all know how important it is to gather in person, and for most of us, it takes quite a bit to keep us away from gathering together on the Lord's Day, and that's the way it should be. And so right now, in the midst of these gathering restrictions or this gathering ban, there are churches that continue to gather, and their thought process is that we're not to live like the world, and so while the world is restricting their gathering, we shouldn't restrict ours. The Bible tells us that our lives will be lives of difficulty, and that this world, because it's a fallen world, that disease and sickness are everywhere. So for us, it's no different yesterday, no different last year than it is today. We'll continue to meet. They look at people like in the Apostle Paul, for instance, who had been in prison, who had been beaten more times without number, who had received 39 lashes 5 times in his life, had been beaten with rods 3 times, had been stoned, had been left to dead, had been shipwrecked 3 times, and spent a night and a day, you know, treading water in the deep. And they think, if he can do that, we can handle this coronavirus thing and still meet. The argument for gathering is that it is at church, where that's where fellowship takes place. That's where we can encourage one another during difficult times. That's where we can exhort one another and pray together. And the government in China and elsewhere have always tried to stop the gathering of the church, and yet the church continues to meet, even if it does so in secret. Why should this be any different? That's the argument. And so there are many reasons that churches give for continuing to gather that are really, they're based on biblical principles and a desire to be together as believers. And those two things are commendable, wanting to obey the Bible in light of that and wanting to be together. And those are commendable things, to be obedient to God's word, even when we foresee dangers and things that may come between us. The rule of thumb towards authority is to obey those in authority over you unless you are forbid to do something that God commands or commanded to do something that God forbids. So the Christian could not be commanded to take part in evil, could not be commanded to commit idolatry, to steal, to murder, and the Christian couldn't be forbid to do something that God commands. So we would need to be like Daniel, who when forbid to pray, still prayed faithfully. Or like the apostles, where in Acts chapter 5, were commanded by the council and the high priest not to teach in the name of Jesus, and they refused to obey that command and answered, "We must obey God rather than men." The question is this such a time? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 13. And I want to specifically look at the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 13 and speak to two ideas that we see presented here. The first is the submission to civil authorities, and the second is love for our neighbor. And so let's look at the passage, and let me read it to you. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. "Every person is to be in subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." First of all, understand that the Apostle Paul lived during the time of an evil government. And so the context of this doesn't only provide Christians with a proper view of submission to government authority, but it provides government a proper rule or proper way of ruling. Notice that we didn't read this, but if you look at chapter 12, it ends with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And evil and Rome seem to go hand in hand in the days of the early church. So government is established by God for the good of its populace, to punish evil, to restrain bad behavior, to encourage and foster good morals, good morality. And like Rome, America has not done this well, at least in the past couple of generations. Our government is responsible for the great evils of abortion, for redefining marriage, many of the things that are against a biblical worldview and the commands of Scripture. However, in the midst of these evils, the government doesn't always make poor decisions, but at times is operating towards the welfare of its citizenry and the good of those it rules over. And so Christians, there are things that we cannot support in a righteous way. There's the follower of Christ is against abortion. To be pro-abortion is to cease to be a follower of Christ. The same can be said with euthanasia. The same can be said with homosexual marriage and a host of other things. But what do we do with this gathering cap that we have here in Washington State? For instance, there's places in the world, we know of them, where Christians are forbidden to gather. The government is anti-Christian, anti-religious gathering even. I think of many of our public officials, they would like nothing better than to disband churches and restrict religious worship and those types of actions. When churches are restricted, for instance, in gathering in places like China, the church meets underground, and we encourage the church in that. The church, just like it met in the catacombs of Rome, and the church meets in secret. Church met in secret when African slaves would meet together with the evils of slavery in our own country. So is there a difference between a restriction, for instance, in a place like China, and a gathering restriction like what we see and are experiencing here in the United States and in Washington State in particular with the coronavirus? I believe that Romans 13 tells us that we must discern the motives of those who rule over us as best that we can. And the reason why I say that is that we're given the purpose of government here as ministers of God, right? Verse 2 tells us that those who resist the authority of government are opposed to the ordinance of God. We look at verse 3, it tells us the reason that we do not need to fear those who rule over us is because those who rule over us are supportive of those who do rightly. We only need to fear if we don't do rightly. Well, I think we can all think of many instances in our own lives, especially in the lives where we live in this under this government, where we absolutely have something to fear when we do something rightly, when we behave in a way that is pleasing with God. Instead of being praised by our government for doing right, the Christians are jailed, they're fined, they're ridiculed. And so the ruler as a minister under God is for your good. And that's exactly what we read in verse 4. So where government rules against your good or against morally upright behavior, they have ceased to operate as a minister of God. They are now a worker of evil. Now, how can one ascertain motives, especially when we know that we have officials that are against the church and opposed to the kingdom of God? And we say, well, after all, only God knows the intentions of the human heart, so how can we ascertain motives? Well, one of the ways in which we can determine motives is by examining the wording of the restrictions and the purposes of the restrictions in place. When we look at the wording of government restrictions or mandates, we need to ask a few questions. Is this something that's being demanded, or is this something that's being recommended? Who is being restricted here? What's the purpose that this restriction seeks to bring about? One overall question, does this restriction seek the good of citizens, whereby the government would be operating under their purview as a minister and authority under God? So let's first look at the wording and timing of these restrictions on gathering and social distancing. From the beginning, it seems that the government has been, if anything, hesitant on restricting Americans. Longtime health reporter Charles Ornstein quotes Donald Trump with the following. So last year, 37,000 Americans died from the common flu, President Donald Trump wrote on Twitter on March 9th. It averages between 27,000 and 70,000 per year. Nothing is shut down. Life and the economy go on. At this moment, there are 546 confirmed cases of the coronavirus with 22 deaths. Think about that. Those were the words of President Donald Trump on March 9th, 2020. By the end of that day, there were an additional 158 cases. By the end of that week, President Trump had declared a national emergency. Those are not the words of a president who is trying to use a disease for political purposes. Rather, they're the words of a president who was really trying to deny that there was even a thing to worry about in the first place, and who in a few short days later would need to eat his words. Here in Washington State, the virus was discovered on January 21st, a single individual in Snohomish County. It took over a month before Governor Jay Inslee declared a state of emergency. On March 9th, the same day that the president tweeted and made those comments, The rules were simple. If you were sick, you were to be quarantined. And then folks needed to be screened when they visited nursing homes, whether going in or coming out. Social distancing was something that was only being considered. By March 11th, so 2 days later, the governor announced a ban on social, spiritual, and recreational gatherings over 250 people. That ban was in just three counties. The next day, all K through 12 were banned in those same three counties. The day after that, all K through 12 in the entire state. By the 15th, all sit-down restaurants were closed. Only takeout was allowed, and now gatherings were restricted, anything over 50. These are the actions of a government trying to keep up with a virus and realizing that they are so very far behind. The last things politicians want is public scare and an economic crisis, and now they have both. And so the wording of these restrictions and the timing of these restrictions has been hesitant in putting recommendations by disease control experts into place. And if anything, has led to an economic crash, has led to not a little public panic, the very things that work or usually work against political motives. The subjects of the gathering ban has been everyone. This is not a ban targeting churches or any specific group. The purpose has been across the board. It doesn't matter if it's weddings, funerals, sporting events, social gatherings. Everyone is in the same boat. In other words, even though our government may not be supportive of the church, it's not making decisions right now to harm or restrict the church, but restrictions that are across society, and they're temporary, and they're for a determined purpose, that of controlling the spread of disease. In fact, from the beginning, infectious disease experts have been critical of the government in not acting sooner and not being as broad in their restrictions as they could be, with an almost unanimous voice in saying that the government is simply not doing enough. So if we ask the question, is the government acting or enacting these measures in a way to harm citizens, or to put it another way, is the government doing things for the good of the people? I think we can answer yes. I think the government in this case is acting under its capacity as a minister of God's, under God's authority to protect its citizenry from danger. Now, notice the two reasons that are given for the necessity or why it's necessary that we have subjection to government. Look at verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And so the first is because of wrath, meaning that the punishment that could be had by civil authorities, those who wield the sword. But notice the second reason is given because of conscience sake. In other words, we are not those who merely obey words of the law to avoid punishment, but we do so willingly with an attitude that we want to be in submission, not because of our rulers, that they're worthy of submission in them of themselves, but because God has placed them in authority and God is worthy of our submission. Conscience is also our limiting factor when it is in submission to the Word of God. I think of Martin Luther, his words before the Diet of Worms, that his conscience was held captive to the Word of God. And that captivity ought to both compel us in our obedience as well as limit our obedience when decisions are made that goes against God's authority. Notice as well that we're called to love our neighbor, that it's not something that only the government is called towards the individual, but that the government's duty is our neighbor's good, our duty is toward our neighbor's good as well. Look at verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And this owing is not a debt in a financial sense, but speaking of what we need to render to our neighbor. So if you look at verse 7, render to all what is due to them. tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And now we're being told that there is a rendering that is due our neighbor as well, and it is love. Verse 9 gives us a brief summary of the second table of the law. It points out some of the commands, and then it summarizes those commands. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's just as Jesus summarized them. And what does love do? Well, look at verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. What are some very practical things I think we can get from that verse and what it's telling us? Well, for starters, it tells me that I shouldn't be a hoarder in times of difficulty. Now, understand that there's a difference between a person who is a hoarder and a person who is a planner. If you're the type of person that buys an extra thing or two in your pantry or an extra toiletry item as you shop, you just want to have an emergency supply and be prepared. You're not hoarding, you're simply being prepared. That's a common practice and a recommended practice for many people. However, if you're living like there's never a problem and that you don't really have to plan, and you're not planned, you're not prepared, and problems come, and you rush down to the store and you buy 4 months' supply of everything, you're panic buying. You are being a hoarder. You're hoarding. And you're not thinking of anyone but yourself. In World War II, hoarding was considered to be unpatriotic. I would say that hoarding is unchristian because it doesn't show love for your neighbor. Should churches gather? Should people who feel healthy gather? Well, not only is there a gathering cap of 50, but the President of the United States has asked for people to not assemble in groups larger than 10, and also to keep a distance of 6 feet between each other. And just because you're feeling healthy doesn't mean that you are not infected. You might be one of the many asymptomatic people that this virus has infected. In other words, you may be sick and not even know that you're sick. You could pass virus along to family, to friends, even those who have perhaps compromised immune systems or are in high-risk categories. Furthermore, the coronavirus has about a 14-day incubation period, and many people pass along this virus before you even are experiencing symptoms. So is it wise to gather? No, I don't believe it is. This, again, is a situation where we can show love for our neighbor. And even though we may be feeling fine and we may be going a bit stir crazy and missing the companionship of others and all of those other things that are normally good and healthy and not harmful, those things can become harmful in this time. And Christians, of all people, should be the first to ask the question, is what I'm doing honoring to the authority that God has placed over me? Is what I'm doing showing love for my neighbor? We want to have the highest view of the gathering of God's people, especially on the Lord's Day. I can't emphasize that enough. I don't think there's anything more important. I don't think there's anything more wonderful than to come together as a church on the Lord's Day to worship God. That's when we're able to have personal fellowship, we're able to break bread, partake in the Lord's table together, we pray together, we're able to sing together and encourage one another, we're able to hear God's word together. All of those things I think are important. All of those things I think should have the highest level of priority in our lives. But there are times, and we have experienced those times rarely in our country, but there are times when believers must refrain from gathering, or when gathering is simply impossible. And during those times, you're not in sin for not gathering together. But in this case, you are rather fulfilling the law, showing love for your neighbor. Now, I know that there are some introverts out there who are doing quite well in this time. And there are people who would like, they love this gathering band. They would love nothing better than to keep distance and watch things on video and communicate through email and things like that. I read one quote that said, "You realize how isolated you have been when a world pandemic happens and you need to make almost zero changes to your lifestyle." And I know that's being facetious. But I want to point out that the Christian life is not a life to be lived alone. We are a gathering people, and God commands that we gather together for our mutual good. It's not just a good thing that we gather. It is a necessary thing. We need each other. Remember, the church, first and foremost, ekklesia is a word that means assembly. That's what it is, first and foremost. And so my prayer is that we would long for each other's fellowship. Now, are there any good things that can come out of a situation like this? I think the answer is absolutely. In every difficult time, people start thinking about those deeper issues of life. They're thinking about life, the meaning of life, purpose of life, meaning death, all of those types of things. And there's an example of a well-known tragedy that was well-known in the first century, and Jesus spoke in a way that was a warning to his listeners on the brevity of life. Some people had the thought that bad things, tragedy falls on those who deserve it, those who are sinful. And God punishes them through tragedy. And that's simply not the case. But in the first century, there were apparently and evidently a group of Galileans who had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And while offering their sacrifices, Pontius Pilate had them executed. And in essence, their blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifices, and people were talking about, well, how awful would that be? Why would somebody who is in the midst of doing something for God be killed in such a way, and what could that possibly mean for their hearts and lives before the Lord? They must have been evil men and so forth. And Jesus responds with these telling words. This is from Luke chapter 13, verses 2 to 5. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 4. "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." In other words, terrible things happen to the godly as well as the unrighteous. We live in a fallen world. The consequences of sin are felt throughout our world. Tragedy is not something that is selective, even while all things fall under the purview of God's providence. And so Jesus does not deny that tragedy comes into the lives of many, but he reminds his listeners of the brevity of life, and that everyone is commanded to repent because the judgment of God will not delay forever. Sickness, global epidemic, natural disaster, these types of tragedies must be recognized as terrible things, but also recognize that they're just the foretaste of the greatest terror that is coming. A terror that we are all deserving of, and yet by the grace of God, in the person of the work and work of Jesus Christ, our sentence, our terror, fell upon the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago as Jesus bore our sin and infirmities that we might be clothed in his righteousness. And it is his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, alone that makes us acceptable before the holy God of the universe, but that also provides us with peace in the midst of the world's turmoil, because our lives are not governed by fear. They're not lives governed by self-preservation or by doubt, but they are governed by the assured and glorious hope found in Christ alone. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, your power is infinite and your wisdom is infallible. And nothing can even slow down or hinder your perfect plans. And so we look to you and ask that you stand between us and all strife, that our hearts may not be discouraged, that we would not let sin gain a foothold in our thoughts, such as the foolishness of fear and doubt. Lord, let us dwell in the secret place under your shadow, where our lives are safe no matter what befalls, that you provide for us an impenetrable protection from the arrow that flies by day or the pestilence that comes at night. Protect us because we are weak and have no way to protect ourselves. Even while we may use means to protect ourselves and our families and take precautions to avoid sickness, we know that your hand is the hand that determines, and therefore we trust you no matter where you lead, that you will either direct our plans to avoid danger and sickness, or you will direct our ways through difficulty as you sustain us by your grace. We are entirely dependent upon you for wisdom, for support, for consolation. We ask, Lord, that you uphold us by your Spirit so that we may be kept from falling, and rather that we may move forward and always abounding in the work that you have given us to do. We pray for your provision for our church family. We have some who are out of work, some who are ill. So we ask that you sustain them who are ill and heal them and restore them. For those who have lost employment, Lord, we pray that provision would come, that we look to you who promises to clothe us and feed us and who knows all of our needs before we even present them. As we carry on, we pray that you would strengthen us in the inner man by your Spirit, that we will be prepared to face the wiles and assaults that come, that you would keep us sensible of our own weaknesses, that we may be dependent upon you. Let each trial that we face teach us more of you. Teach us more of ourselves. Teach us more of the peace and love which comes perfectly and completely to us in the gospel. We pray these things for Jesus' sake, and that your name may be glorified. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.